listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Today's passage is from John 17, 6 through 19. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Lord, we come to you and we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is truth. Sanctify us in it. Lord, do your good work this morning. Already what you've begun, Lord, through our pre-service prayer time, through the conversations already had, Lord, through the moment of confession and grace, to our singing, Lord, all of it has served a purpose to exalt you, to grow us, to gladden our hearts in you. Lord, thank you. Would that continue even now in this moment of the preaching of your word, Lord? Just a little preacher, just a little measly shepherd, you are the great shepherd. Lord, we ask this often and we ask it again. Would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you bring your word to bear upon your people? Encourage where there's need of encouragement. Correct where there is need of it, Lord. Stir and compel where there is need, Lord. Lord, build your church this morning. Be exalted. Preach a better sermon. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church says, amen, 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 amen. Oh, years ago, I walked into a business and I was needing to drop some paperwork off. And so I walk in, and as I walk up to the front desk, it was clear the workers were on a break and sort of hanging out behind the front desk, and they were just talking. There was a lady sitting in a little swivel chair at the desk, but her back was turned to the entryway doors, and she was facing her coworkers, and all her coworkers were sort of, she must have had something important to say, because you know all her coworkers were there, maybe four or five of them, standing and facing her, and she's there talking, and I simply walked in and spoke with them just for a minute. I dropped off what I needed to, and then I walked out. And as I walked out, I realized that I had forgotten something on top of the desk that I was speaking with them at. And so I turn around, maybe just seconds later, I turn around, I walk back in. And as I walk in, the scene was very much the same. The lady's sitting at the front desk. She's turned around in her chair. She's speaking to several of her coworkers who are all standing facing back at her. They could see me walking in and approaching the front desk, but she could not. And so she's going on talking and fairly loudly and freely to them. And this is what I overheard her say. You know what? That guy who was just in here looks really odd. It's okay to laugh at that. He looks kind of funny. That's what she said. That guy who was just in here looks kind of odd. He looks kind of funny. As those words left her mouth, her coworkers who were facing me, who saw me standing right behind her, they just, their faces were filled with shock. I remember their mouths open. They were just, they looked up at me just in horror as I'm standing behind her. And she turns around in her little swivel chair and is just, the look of surprise on her face was incredible. So I heard everything she was saying about me. You know, I didn't say anything back. I didn't make a snarling face, anything, but I didn't say anything back. I just grabbed what I had left. I turned around and I just made the walk of embarrassment out of the room. And I left incredibly discouraged, disheartened, even downcast. As we are making our way through chapter 17 in the Gospel of John, we get to overhear Jesus pray. We get to overhear a conversation between God the Son and God the Father. We get to overhear Jesus talk about his disciples whom he loves dearly. And we hear what he thinks about them and what he desires for them. And brothers and sisters, what I love about overhearing Jesus talk about us, talk about his disciples, is we never leave discouraged or disheartened or downcast. We don't ever leave feeling like he's one way to our face and then another way behind our back. We don't leave second guessing if he really does like us or really does love us. We live in a world where it can feel that way. Walk into a room, I don't even know these people, and yet they feel the freedom to talk about me and say, man, that guy just looks odd. I don't necessarily disagree with him. But that's painful, and that can make you second guess all these other relationships. And right away, we're going to overhear our Savior and what he has to say about us. And it is the sweetest thing. John chapter 17 is just the absolute sweetest gift to the church in God's word. Oh, my goodness. We don't leave second guessing if he likes us or if he loves us. When we overhear his and the Father's conversation, we leave knowing we're loved, we're cared for, we're never forgotten, we're never forsaken. We leave glad-hearted. In verses 6 through 10, Jesus prays once again, expressing that the disciples belong to him and the Father, that God the Father has given them as a love gift to God the Son, and Jesus has made known to them who God is in his person and work. And these disciples, by the grace of God, and though imperfectly, have believed in Jesus and have followed his word. And Jesus makes it a point in the overhearing of his disciples to say in verse 9, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those who are mine. The Gospel of John has often spoken of the world as those opposed to Jesus. And here Jesus says, I'm praying for mine. And in hearing those words, in overhearing those words, every disciple, I think on this night, and I think from every generation since then, including every disciple here this morning, as we hear Jesus say those words, I'm praying for mine, it should cause us to lean in and our little sheep ears to perk up and to say, oh, I want to hear what my Savior has to say. These are just so sweet. All of chapter 17 is Jesus praying just hours before he would be crucified. And there's just tons packed into this prayer. And so what we've done is we've broken it up into three separate sections. We heard the first section of his prayer last Sunday, where Jesus prayed that he and the Father would be glorified and that God would be known. And now, in this second section of his prayer, here is what we overhear. Jesus prays for his disciples' joy, for his disciples' safekeeping, and for his disciples' sanctification. So with that, I want to draw our attention to those three things Jesus prays for his disciples. And really the second two, the safekeeping and the sanctification, I think we'll see this in a moment, those really build out of the first point. So the first thing we see, Jesus prays for his disciples' joy. Prays for his disciples' joy. Jesus says in verse 13, "But now I am coming to you," speaking of the Father, "and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." This verse, verse 13, sort of tucked away in the middle of verses 6 through 19, is what I believe to be the central point of what Jesus is praying for in this second section of his prayer. He prays for his disciples' joy, like a glass bottle or glass cup being filled up with water to overflowing. Jesus prays that his disciples would have his joy filling up their hearts. When I first read this, just to be candid with you, just letting you know what's going on, because maybe you can share in this. I have to confess, when I first read this, my first thought was not, "All right, we get to talk about joy again." Now, my first thought was, haven't we talked about joy enough, Jesus? Hasn't that been the topic of several sermons already as we've made our way through the Gospel of John? My impulse was to think, we've already covered that topic enough. I don't know what else to say about it. Can we maybe go on to something else? That was my first impulse. But then the Lord graciously grabbed hold of my heart and reminded me of his sovereign purposes, even in the repeating themes of his word. We can trust that there is a reason. There is a reason why we need to hear about Jesus' heart for our joy once again. Maybe your first impulse in hearing this first point was the same reaction. I don't really need to hear about joy again. Or, oh boy, here goes Phil on his soapbox talking about joy again. Maybe that was your first impulse. But I think Jesus is leaning in and telling us as a church. Brothers and sisters, hear this. I think Jesus is leaning in as he has sovereignly led us to come to these passages on this week. And as we've been in the Gospel of John, it was very prayerfully that we even started in the Gospel of John. We felt like we need this book. We need this gospel. But I will say that the topic of joy has been surprising to me, how often it is talked about. I think Jesus is leaning in and telling us as a church, you may not think you need to hear this again, but you do. The Lord has chosen in this season of our lives as a church community, and in this season of your lives personally, as you endure whatever you're enduring, whatever sorrows this world has thrown at you, whatever stresses this world has thrown at you, whatever hostility this world has thrown at you, the Lord has chosen that we be wonderfully bombarded with the reminder that Jesus does in fact care about our joy. The Gospel of John has been full of joy and is a repeating theme. In fact, it is a unique emphasis on joy in this gospel. The only other gospel that has a similar emphasis on joy is the Gospel of Luke. Mark speaks on it once. Matthew speaks on it 9 times. John doubles that. So for every generation, since the Gospel of John was written, every heart coming to read the Gospel of John, the Lord has intended, as he's inspired his word and every word in it, that we would not only know Jesus, but that we would come into a deeper understanding and experience of joy in Jesus. Jesus is after our joy, church. Jesus is after your joy. Jesus wants to rescue your joy. He knows what you're going through. Saints, I can't imagine. I'm just a lowly shepherd, but I know what you're going through. I know each of you. I look at you. I know you. I pray for you. And I can imagine your sweet shepherd here who knows you far more. He knows the inner workings of your heart. He knows the hidden thoughts. He knows the doubts, maybe even the doubts about his joy. But Jesus wants to rescue your joy, saints. He wants to draw you close and talk to you about joy through his word. Oh my. Saints, Jesus says, "These things I speak in the world that they may have my joy filling them up," essentially. It's a joy that we find only in him, ignited by the truth that he has said, is saying, and even praying in this moment. It's the "these things." It's summed up as "these things" in this sentence. These things, meaning all that he is saying in these moments, that he intends to ignite his supernatural, otherworldly joy to swell up and fill up our hearts. We've talked about this before. This joy of Jesus is not merely a personality trait. I think sometimes we try to excuse ourselves. Well, that's just that person. They're just bubbly. They're just, you know, they're always just looking for the good in everything or something. But that's just not true. It's just not true. It's not merely being bubbly and loud and the life of the party. You know what I thought of? It's not being blippy. Do y'all know what blippy is? Oh my goodness. Yes. If you know blippy, you wish you didn't know blippy. It's really sick. It's just over the top. You're like, there's no way anyone can be that excited about a fire truck. There's just no, it's impossible. It's not being the blippy. This joy is a gladness of heart that finds its gladness in him. It's a fruit of the Spirit, which means it's not people produced. That means it's not circumstance produced. It's not produced by people for God. It's produced by God in his people. That's what joy is. It's not something we muster up and conjure up. We don't produce it for God. It's God producing it in his people. And based off of what Jesus is saying, it's a gladness of heart ignited by hearing and believing his words. These things that he says, and by the enabling work of the Spirit, we rest our hearts in those words. It is a gladness ignited by a confident certainty of belief in who he is and everything he has to say. So then, it can be a genuine gladness of heart in the midst of the tears and sorrows and sufferings of this world. Jesus himself was spoken of in this way. He was a man of sorrows, yet in him was the fullness of joy. I am learning. I think we are learning this kind of joy, church. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, The Assurance of Our Salvation. I love Martin Lloyd-Jones. You want to talk about a reformed yet continuationist? Go to Martin Lloyd-Jones. The Assurance of Our Salvation, Exploring the Depth of Jesus' Prayer for His Own. If you want to deep dive more into this sweet gift of a prayer in God's Word, he walks through every verse, Martin Lloyd-Jones does, and just writes pages on every verse, and it's rich. It's rich. If you want to just deep dive more into this, feel free. Go get that. Here's what he says on this joy. How then, in practice, do we have this joy. There are many Christian people who spend their whole of their lives looking at their own feelings and always taking their own spiritual pulse, their own spiritual temperature. Of course, they never find it satisfactory. First and foremost, we must avoid concentrating on our own feelings. We must learn to concentrate on these things. In other words, the secret of joy is the practice of meditation. Now, he's not talking about the weird stuff that has swept across our nation. Just meditate, you're one with the earth, you know, type thing. No, he's talking about deep thinking upon the words of Jesus. Deep thinking. The secret of joy is the practice of meditation. This is the way to have this joy of the Lord. We must meditate upon him, upon what he is, what he has done, his love to us, and upon God's care for us, who are his people. It is something that results from contemplation upon these things, these precious, wonderful things. We all constantly exhort one another to have our quiet time, which generally means reading scripture and prayer. It is perfectly right, but if you stop at that, you will probably not have this joy. Having read and having prayed, then meditate. Think on these things. Set your affection on them. Hold yourself before them and bring them to your mind many times during the day. For the more we know these things and dwell with them and live with them, the greater will be our joy. I've been so encouraged from recent conversations with some of our young people, some of our youth, some of our young adults in this church. I've been so encouraged over the last few weeks of having conversations with you, whether it's been a phone call or a care visit or over lunch or whatever that has looked like. I have been so encouraged in hearing, but here's been the paradox. Here's been the balance. Hearing them go through incredibly hard things. Hearing them endure incredibly difficult things. And yet in the same conversation, hearing them articulate, but I'm growing and having a peace or a joy in Jesus. Or I want that joy in Jesus. Their minds and hearts set on, I'm going through hard things, but I want the joy of Jesus. I want him to be my joy. I don't want that to be the source of my joy. I want him to be the source of my joy. Saints, I'm hearing our young people say things like that. And you know who you are. You know who you are, and I want you to know it is incredibly encouraging. I left those conversations more encouraged than probably you left those conversations. I left saying, oh my, Jesus, you are so at work in them. How amazing, how wonderful. Saints, be encouraged, be glad to know that God is at work in the next generation of our church. Stir them on. And I'm learning. I'm learning from you, young saints. I'm learning from you to take heart in Jesus, to find my joy in Jesus as I watch you go through hard things and watch you find joy in Jesus. Keep going. Keep going. There are lots of things we try to depend upon to compel joy within us, even some good things, but all of them at their best are failing, limited things. It's not these things that Jesus says. They're failing, limited things. I just really want that job, and then you don't get the job. All right, this is my dream job, and then you get the job, and all of a sudden it crushes your schedule, and it crushes your energy, and it pulls you out of church, and all this other stuff, and all of a sudden now it feels like, man, this is zapping my joy. I thought I had joy in that. Money, oh my goodness. If I just had more money, I'd have joy. But that's just a lie. There are lots of rich people who are joyless in this world. A person, marriage, if I just had that, I would have the fullness of joy. And then you recognize or you realize, oh my goodness, this is an imperfect marriage. Oh my goodness, this person sinned against me. If we're basing our joy on those things, it's a failing, fleeting joy. And those are good things, but it's a failing, fleeting joy. It's like trying to put diesel in a gas engine. Years ago, I don't even know how you do this, but apparently it's a pretty common thing. And if anybody's done it in here, grace and peace. But I had a friend years ago who accidentally put diesel in a gas engine. Well, what do you think happened? Eventually, very quickly, the engine stopped working. Smoke and all, it shuts down. It doesn't work. It wasn't created to function, to ignite, to go, to run off of that fuel. So what do? You have to empty it of that fuel. You have to empty it completely of that fuel. You may have to do some work there, some replacement parts, but you have to empty it of that fuel. And eventually you have to put the right fuel in it. Saints, we are not designed. Our joy is not designed. God has not designed us to find the fullness of joy in anything in this world except Jesus. But the problem is we often are trying to. And I think Jesus, there's times in order to ignite our joy in him with who he is and his words of truth, I think sometimes there are seasons where Jesus may bring us to a point where he has to empty us of those false joys. Not so he can crush us, not so he can leave us broken down on the side of the road, but so that he can fill us back up with the true joy. Maybe you're finding yourself in a season of some of that. Maybe I've sought joy, this joy to fill me up, and it's failed you. And Jesus is saying, look, I am just allowing that to empty out of you so that I can fill you up with the true joy of me, precious saints. I think that is the ministry we are brought into as we enter into one another's lives in this church. The ministry of helping one another find joy in Jesus. The ministry of helping one another redirect our joy from the false joys to the pure, good, wonderful joy. Now, that doesn't mean if someone's watching a ball game like, oh, boy, hey, well, I'm going to go pray and you're watching the Cowboys. I know who's more holy in this room. I'm not talking about that. That's religiosity at its worst in the sense of self-righteous and pride. But I am saying we see someone and they're heartbroken over something and they're saying, I want that. And we come alongside lovingly and carefully and gently and we say, but that's never going to fill you up. That's never going to satisfy. But let me remind you, brother, or let me remind you, sister, of what will. Let's look at Jesus together again. Look at what he's done. Look at who he is. This morning, Susano, wherever you are, brother, in this room, there you are, brother. He led us in our pre-service prayer time. And he took us to Psalm 8, where we just see this marvelous, big, and wonderful God. And David says, how is it that you're mindful of me? Of us, of man. And Susano just helped us see that. Look at how amazing this is, this great, big, wonderful God, and yet he's mindful of us. That should ignite us towards prayer and gladness. You lived out the sermon today, brother. That's the ministry that we are involved in, saints, in this church, and every church it should be. The ministry of helping one another find their true joy in Jesus. Oh, precious saints, that motivates us. That motivates everything in this church, from our counseling to our correction to our care to our preaching, our singing, our praying, our fellowship groups, our friendships, every appeal to repent, every appeal of repentance, every act of serving, everything we do, it all should amount to helping one another be glad in Jesus. Saints, when I feel most comfortable, I don't know if you know this, I don't feel comfortable up here all the time. I don't feel comfortable. But when I feel most comfortable, and I tell this to many people, I've told this to people who have served up here or who are serving, leading, or singing. I tell them, when I'm most comfortable is when I feel like I'm hiding behind Jesus. When Jesus is just being put before the body, just look at him. Look at how wonderful he is. That's when I find my greatest comfort and rest. Saints, that's all of us. You're not, you left it to yourself. You may not be the greatest. You may not be the greatest counselor. You may not be the greatest care. You may not have all the right words, but just give them Jesus. Give them Jesus. I love that line. I referred to it a couple of weeks ago. There's a place in the gospel of, or in Acts, or no, in Luke. I'm forgetting. It's earlier in John, actually. Where the Greeks are coming and they come to Philip. And what is their mouth? What comes out of their mouth right away? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Saints, may that be written upon our hearts. Oh, I want to help you see Jesus. May it be all that we do in this church, all that we exist for. If we are truly Christ-centered, if this church is truly Christ-centered, then all of this should exist to make him the center of our joy. Second, I'm going to have to go quick. There are two things Jesus goes on to pray about in these verses. I think he allows us to overhear, because it compels our gladness in him. Jesus prays for our safekeeping and our sanctification. So second point, Jesus prays for his disciples' safekeeping. For disciples to know that though we live in a wicked world that hates us because we love Jesus, a world where many disciples are killed just because they love Jesus, to know that we are saved by Jesus makes us glad. But to know that despite all that we endure, all of the temptations of this world, and all of the troubles of this world, these verses speak of, we can be glad knowing that we are kept. We are kept. Listen to all the language of kept and keep and guarding. Verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Soldiers are tasked to guard things. They guard treasures and places and people to ensure those things or those people are preserved, to ensure that whatever or whoever they are guarding gets to where it needs to be, to ensure it isn't lost or stolen away. And so they guard. A guard is tasked to keep and preserve. In these verses, Jesus uses the same word for soldiers tasked to guard as how he, the good shepherd, guards and keeps and preserves those who are truly his. This is a soldier shepherd here, a guarding shepherd, a keeping shepherd. And just in case we or even the disciples with him that night would look at what happened with Judas and be tempted to feel as if he failed in his ability to keep and to guard his own. Even in that betrayal, Jesus wants to make it clear through his prayer, that even that didn't catch him off guard. Even that moment was part of the fulfilling of God's sovereign purposes laid out in Scripture long ago. So for disciples overhearing these words of Jesus, it is intended to produce assurance and confidence in Christ and God the Father and their unified plan of safekeeping their people in the faith. That's what is happening here. Jesus has faithfully kept those the Father has given him, and though he is about to physically leave them, he prays that the Father too would keep them in his name and keep them from the evil one. For sheep, it can be a fearful thing to lose sight of your shepherd. And our good shepherd, who considers his disciples his sheep, knows this. And so he lets us overhear this divine plan of safekeeping. That though Jesus may no longer physically be with his people, though they may not physically see him, it does not mean they are left alone to fend for themselves. Though we can be tempted to feel that way, absolutely. We can be tempted to feel that way fairly often, probably, which is why he lets our little ears overhear this. We know that sheep, they can't fend for themselves. They can't preserve themselves. If left unkept and unguarded, they will be snatched away. But the plan of God is to preserve them by his power. That is what we call the preservation of the saints, or the perseverance of the saints. It's God's powerful work to guard and to keep his people to the end as they press on in him, to preserve them in the faith until their faith becomes sight again. Listen to John chapter 10. This was earlier in John, our good shepherd talking about this very thing between him and the Father, keeping. He says, "My sheep hear my voice." And this will be up on the screen. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." What did we sing earlier? "Though I fear my soul be lost, he will hold me fast." Songs of truth that we're singing this morning, saints. "I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The divine, supernatural plan of God for our safekeeping. His power. Not you. It's not resting on you. Not resting on your power. Not resting on your strength. Resting on his power, his strength, his faithfulness. That's the divine plan. How will I make it? How will I make it to the end? What if I'm tempted? It's 10 years from now. What if there's an incredible temptation? What if society continues to crumble and it gets harder for Christians? What if, should that day come, that what if will be answered by, look at him, his power, his faithfulness, his strength. So we have nothing to fear. This week is coming up is election week. We have nothing to fear, Kingdom of the Lamb. We have nothing to fear. Absolutely nothing. Our God is sovereign, great, the King of kings and Lord of lords who reigns, and we belong to him. And what is our hope and faith? Not that some man's going to make it nice and cushy here. Our hope and faith is that the God-man has already taken care of all of our great need. And we can hope and trust in him, his power, his might, his faithfulness. So all of your fears, all of your uncertainty can be met with, oh, his power, his strength, his faithfulness. We, left to ourselves, are not strong enough to persevere in the faith on our own, and our Savior knows that. He knows that. We would fall and never turn back. We would feel sad. We would feel no sadness over our sin. We would feel no courage in Christ to face fear. Our faith would crumble completely at the first moment of trouble. But God's divine plan to preserve you in the faith is himself. I love it. I just absolutely love it. His compelling, his conviction through his Spirit, his endurance, his help, his hold, his keeping and guarding you. And that should amount to your joy. That should result in a glad heart for his little sheep. That should result in a gladness of heart. Any movement we have towards faith in God, any courage in Christ, any conviction of sin that leads you back to Christ, any urgings of love for Christ is God powerfully preserving you in him. It is him keeping you to the end. Oh my. Oh, you never need to worry if his keeping power will be there to help you persevere in the faith. He will be there. And how do we know if his power is there? We repent. We confess. We turn away from sin when we do sin. If we say we have no sin, we're liars. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. All of that by his power. All of that by his keeping us and holding us in the faith. Oh my. Oh my, I love our confession and grace moment. I love it. For this very reason. So the confidence and gladness of the disciple is that our faith is not dependent on my grip around Jesus, but his sure and steady grip around me. Oh my. Oh, he will never let us go. He will hold me fast. He will hold us fast. Lastly, Jesus prays for his disciples' sanctification. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate, or same word, sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus is not merely leaving his disciples in the world. He is sending his disciples into the world. Don't you find that interesting that he doesn't pray to take us out of the world? He prays that we would stay in the world. Send them, he says. Now he's speaking immediately, the immediate context is these first 11 apostles who God would use mightily to begin his church. But that sending continues. We are not left ones in this room. We are sent ones by God, sent ones. And why? Why? Have you ever asked that? Why doesn't he just take us right away? Isn't that the end goal? That I be with you, that you be face to face with me and we be happy forever? So why not just jump to that, Jesus? Let's just get there already. Why keep us here? For our sanctification. What is his purposes then? What does that mean? And what are his purposes in our sanctification? To be sanctified was to be definitively set apart for God. No longer belonging to the world and its fallenness, but belonging to God and his righteousness. It is a separation from the sin fallenness of this world and a holy dedication to God and his way of righteousness. I've often heard sanctification described as being both positional and progressive. Positional and progressive. It is positional in that we are set apart to the Lord, for the Lord, by the Lord. Position. Taking out of being one with the world. We're all just marching together in this wicked world, going the same direction. And he says, no, boink. And he pulls us out and he pulls us out of that. And he says, no, you're part of this family. Positionally set apart to the Lord, for the Lord, by the Lord. And it is progressive in that as God's set apart ones, we then live a life growing in godliness, abiding in God's word of truth and being transformed in it by the renewal of our minds. In another sense, you could say the scripture speaks of sanctification in a past tense and in an ongoing tense. So, for instance, we are sanctified by having been set apart by the Lord and called into his family through Christ as he washes us, through his finished work, he cleanses us, and he brings us into his family. That's 1 Corinthians 6:11. It'll be on the screen here real quick, Eden. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. This is the Corinthian church. They got lots of growing to do. But past tense, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So his finished work matters to our sanctification, his finished work in setting us apart and cleansing us and washing us. We were sanctified, and then we are being sanctified as we grow to live in a holy and set apart life in Christ's likeness. As we follow Jesus, he becomes, we're following the evil one of this world. And he plucks us out of that to follow the great shepherd. And we're following him. We go the way he goes. We walk the way he walks. We begin to love what he loves. That's Romans 6, verse 19. Listen to this. This will be on the screen. For just as you once presented your members, your body, every part of you, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, present your members, all of you, your mind, your body, your ambitions, your heart, everything. Now, present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Saints, the prayer of Jesus here is that we stay in this world, but as the set apart ones of God, that we are distinctly different than this world. The prayer of Jesus is that as we follow him, we would be these set apart ones that in the neighborhood, they would know something's different about them. That in the workplace, that they would know that is different. I loved this. I went to a coffee shop and I knew that one of our people work in a coffee shop. And so I said, hey, you know, I'm their pastor. I'm one of their pastors. And just talking with them, oh yeah, I know who that is. Yeah. Oh, great. And hearing the way they talked about that this person in our church so encouraged my heart. I said, that's it. That is it. In the world, yet distinctly different. In the world, but there's something about us. Well, what is it? It's that we're following Christ's steps. We're following his way as set apart ones, holy unto the Lord, tools in his hands. In the Old Testament, to be sanctified often spoke of the priest, the high priest. And I hope you start seeing this connection here with this is the high priestly prayer. Jesus is about to go make sacrifice. But the high priest, what did he do? As a sinner, he would have to sanctify himself. So there would have to be a sacrifice on his behalf. And then he would go forward into the tabernacle or into the temple, and he would set apart, he would sanctify the tools and the vessels in the tabernacle or in the temple for God's worship. And so they had to be cleansed. And then for the people, they had to be sanctified. And so this high priest would go and make sacrifice for the people so that they could be sanctified, so that their sins could be paid for. They could be set apart and declared holy by the Lord and live their lives serving him. And what is our high priest doing right here? What is the great high priest about to do? He says, sanctify them, Father. I'm about to make sacrifice for them. And I'm going to give of myself. I'm the great high priest, perfect and holy, sanctified. And I'm going to go set apart myself as the one true sacrifice for your people. And I'm going to make sacrifice for them so that they can be sanctified, so that their sins can be cleansed, so they can be washed, so they can be ready for use in the hands of God. That's what's happening here, saints. Are you following me? You with me? No one's asleep? Hope not. That's what's happening here. It's the prayer of Jesus that we would go and do the same. He shined brightly in this world. He was otherworldly. Saints, that's the prayer of Jesus for you. that in his sacrifice, in his cleansing sacrifice, you are holy and set apart, that you turn away from all those passions and desires of the old life and say, no, I'm solely the Lord's. I'm his. I belong to him. I'm a tool in his hand. I'm a little piece in the tabernacle joined in to worship him. In fact, the Bible then goes on to say, call us a kingdom of priests. We're brought in and set apart to serve the Lord. That's amazing to me. That's amazing. That's Jesus' prayer for you. And how does that amount to our joy? Jesus prays for our joy. How does that lead to joy? Saints, at the fall, our joy was ransacked. We left the true joy, communion with God himself, obedience to God, and we chased after false joys, fleeting joys that fail us. The fall ransacked our joy. And Jesus plucking us out of that, the triune God of the universe saying, no, I'm plucking you out of that, and I'm bringing you into following me and my people. I'm cleansing you, and I'm going to renew your mind through my word so that you find what true joy is. I think sometimes sanctification can be presented to the church as this labor of begrudging obedience. Oh, I've got to just read my Bible more now. Oh, I didn't pray today. It's not holy like everybody else. No, it's not presented that way. It's presented as entering into the joy of walking the pathway of true life. It's a pathway of righteousness that our shepherd leads us on. It's a joyful sanctification. It's a sanctification that adds and builds to our joy. Danielle and I were talking about this last night as I was just rehearsing the sermon with her, and we were talking about how sweet it is whenever we see our girls do something good that's like us. Now, we're not all good. We are being sanctified. But it encourages us. So one of the things that came up is it brings me great joy to see my girls do something their mom would do. One day I heard one of the girls singing and they were upstairs and I thought it was Danielle. And then I realized it was one of my girls. Said, oh my goodness, how sweet that sound is. Or when they serve like their mom serves the family, it ignites joy in me. And I think as we express that to them, I think when we say, that's just like your mom, I think it ignites joy within them too. Saints, as we follow Jesus, and we become more and more like him. Not only does it ignite joy in the family of Jesus as we say, that's just like Jesus, say, that's just like Jesus, brother and sister. But it ignites joy within our own hearts to say, I am following him. I am walking his way. Oh, it leads to joy. The world wants to trick you into thinking that you must compromise to find joy by doing things in this world, sinful things in this world, right? That's every temptation, right? Don't you want this instead? Won't this bring you greater joy? Won't this satisfy you even more than what God has for you over there? Isn't that the great old trick of that wicked ancient serpent? Won't this satisfy you? Won't this bring you more joy? Take of this. Partake of it. And then what happens? It devastates you. It crushes your joy. It steals your joy. It's a facade of joy. It looks like an oasis in the desert. And then you get there and it's nothing. It's parched, dry dirt for your soul. That is not the pathway of true joy. But as we follow our sweet shepherd in his pathway, and he leads us beside still waters and this wonderful, calming green pastures, we find it's Proverbs. It's Proverbs 3. As we find his wisdom, as we walk in his way, as we walk in his word, it is a life of joy. It's better than anything this world has to offer. Better. Proverbs 3. I'm just going to turn there real quick. Proverbs 3. I'm just going to read a few verses here. Listen to this. Does this not sound like the joyful life? Blessed is the one who finds wisdom. And what does the New Testament say? Jesus to us is the wisdom of God. Following Jesus, following wisdom. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Nothing is like this. Nothing is like fall. No joy can amount to this, following our shepherd in his way, in his wisdom, in his obedience. Nothing can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Doesn't that sound like the joyful life? Oh my goodness. That is what Jesus is praying here. Jesus is rescuing our joy. Say, follow me, he says. I will never let you go. I'm holding on to you, and you must press on as well. It is the persevering of God for us, and it is our persevering in God as we follow him, as we set our ambition and our heart and our passions upon him. Saints, we need to close. Leave with this encouragement. You are set apart, holy and beloved, called by his grace, kept by his power. May these things, Jesus has said, fill up your heart with his joy.